Well, we are continuing our survey today. We've been surveying the Bible, and each week we're doing a different book in order, and we're up to Ezekiel. And so we are going to survey Ezekiel today. Ezekiel is another one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Anybody know anything about Ezekiel?
He had a hard life.
He had a hard life. You know, Ezekiel has a lot of visions and dreams, and a lot of the prophets do. But not only that, he did a lot of acting out of parables and acting out of his prophecies that he was given. And so even though other prophets have done these things, there's such a concentrated amount in Ezekiel that some non-Christian people have looked at, scholars have looked at it and said, Ezekiel must have been mad. He must have been insane. You know, he must have had serious mental health issues. And they give, you know, different diagnoses about his condition. But I'm not here to commend that view to you. I believe God can speak through dreams and riddles, and certainly that's the case with Ezekiel. There's a lot in this book. We'll do our best to survey it today. Ezekiel was a priest. He was from the priestly line. But what's unique about the book of Ezekiel is it takes place in exile. Remember, Babylon had conquered Jerusalem, had conquered the southern kingdom of the Israelites, and they had taken away the people into exile in Babylon. And of course, that wasn't actually all at once. There were several deportations where they conquered Jerusalem or conquered the southern kingdom and made waves of deportations. And Ezekiel was exiled in the first wave of deportations. They basically conquered Jerusalem during the time of King Jehoiachin, and they set up another king, Zedekiah, basically to be a governor, supposed to be loyal to Babylon because they put him in power, essentially. He was the former king's uncle. He was supposed to be a sort of vassal king that was faithful to Babylon, and that lasted for a little while. But it's Ezekiel and other Israelites who've been brought back to Babylon that are hearing reports from Jerusalem, as Jerusalem still exists as a country, as a nation, though under Babylonian rule, that Ezekiel is prophesying. He's talking to the Israelites in exile, in other words. Does that make sense? That's his audience. And this would have been probably around like 597 B.C., it was when that first deportation would have happened. It's actually in the book of Ezekiel that he promises and prophesies that Jerusalem would be fully destroyed. And that is actually one of the things recorded in the book of Ezekiel that we hear about it, that they hear the report from exile that actually Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, maybe something to point out. Where do priests normally serve?
Temple.
So if you are a priest living in exile, not in Jerusalem, you're not going to be serving at the temple, obviously. And so here is someone who normally by birth would have been a priest, but instead God calls to be a prophet. And so it's probably not coincidence then that we read in Ezekiel a lot of different references to the temple. And he seems to have a great concern for the temple. And so God calling him, even though he should have been a priest normally, God brings out some of the concerns a priest would have had through his prophetic ministry. That's a basic explanation of Ezekiel as a person in the context of the book. Let me read for you Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. This is actually just some background to a lot of what prophets encountered at that time. It compares prophets with Moses. This is Numbers 12, 6 through 8. And this is God speaking about Moses, comparing him to other prophets. It says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now I'm taking that verse a little out of context from what's going on there. I'm not going to get into the context of it. Just wanted to bring out a point, though, that here in the midst of this discussion in Numbers, Moses gets this very direct communication from God, versus the other prophets, it says that God speaks to them in dreams, in visions, in riddles. And when we read a book of Ezekiel, we can see some of that. That there's dreams and visions captured, things that essentially are like riddles compared to the sort of very clear, direct statements that he would make to Moses. And so this is what we see in Ezekiel and in some of these other prophets, similar to Ezekiel, where there's this genre called apocalyptic, where you've got these symbols that refer to other things. The book of Revelation is a great example of apocalyptic symbols and imageries. And I guess they tell us that at the beginning of Ezekiel to help us understand what Ezekiel is seeing. See, when we approach apocalyptic passages, where these symbols and whatnot, sometimes we have the mistaken idea that this was just a picture of the future, like watching the future from CNN broadcast. And when you see a CNN or a Fox News broadcast, you're getting live footage, right, of what's going on. Apocalyptic visions are not like that. I've actually heard people in the past saying, well, the reason these apocalyptic passages seem so out there, it's like, well, imagine if you were Ezekiel and you were looking in the future and you saw an Apache helicopter today. How would you describe it? You might describe it in some of the ways that you see here. Well, I would argue that this is not just CNN or Fox News footage from the future that Ezekiel saw. It's not a video camera of the future. Rather, it is a certain way that God speaks in dreams and visions that are often like riddles in some regard. They have symbols that we need to prayerfully understand what the symbols refer to. So in other words, the danger could be if you try to be so literal that, you know, this animal that looks like a bear and a beast, you know, is referring to an Apache helicopter today. I think that's where we get in some danger. So we have to be careful not to see this as just future footage that he's trying to explain in terms back then, but to realize that he's actually getting a dream or a vision that's full of symbols, and that we have to rightly interpret them in context. Does that make sense, kind of going into a book like this, that explanation? Those are also the passages that are hardest to understand because of the very nature of them. And I think we should see them as not intending to give us every little detail about the future, but to give us a big picture of the future. What we can usually understand from those sorts of passages become pretty clear on an initial reflection of it. So as we look at this book today, we see three main sections. Judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. And that's chapters 1 through 24. And then next we have judgment against the nations, as is typical in prophets. There's a lot of judgment passages. It's in light of the people's years and years of repeated rebellion against God. And then also typical, the prophets end usually with some sort of blessings described. Promise of restoration. So that's how this one ends again. Blessings for Judah and Jerusalem. And this is in chapters 33 through 48. That's the big picture structure of this book. Well, when we look at this first part, I'm going to kind of walk us through some of the more memorable passages and kind of some of the big pictures. Again, we're just surveying the book here. We see in the first three chapters, really, the call to Ezekiel. And this is where you get a lot of apocalyptic visions. Basically, you should see this as a sort of theophany experience. What's a theophany? Anybody know what a theophany is? God's appearance, that's right. Often we see the prophets, when they're first called to the ministry, they have some sort of heavenly, divine experience where they're ushered in one way or another before God in some appearance or epiphany of God before them in different ways. And that's what these first three chapters describe. And we see his task, really, at chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to read a little bit of this here. If you have a Pew Bible, it's page 717, 717. Get a little bit of the picture of his job as a watchman, is describing. Let me just read a few verses here. Now it came to pass, this is verse 16 of chapter 3, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And he goes on to talking about those who do repent and turn would be forgiven, and that righteous men often sometimes will turn and go after wickedness. But it sets out this picture that Ezekiel is responsible for the revelation God gives him to communicate it to the people God intends for it. If he doesn't communicate it, then he's going to be guilty himself. He had a warning, a message that he had to give them. And if he doesn't give that message, regardless, then if he does give it, if they repent or don't repent, he's cleared at that point. But he's got to make sure he gives his message that God gives him. And so it's a great memorable passage in Ezekiel chapter 3. If you read over it more, it's a great reminder of sort of the obligation that prophets had to give God's word. And of course, we have an obligation. We have God's word. We need to be sharing it with others as well. Another memorable passage in this first section is in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 18. I mentioned Ezekiel has a big concern for the temple. Let's see, Ezekiel 10, 18. Dennis, you have that? You want to read that?
Mm-hmm. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim.
All right, so we're just reading that one verse there, but chapter 10 talks about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. This is pretty sobering if you're back then, right? Here's Ezekiel in exile. The other Israelites in exile are kind of hopeful maybe. Yeah, Israel's going to get through this. We're going to get our freedom back. And Ezekiel's a prophet saying, no, we have sinned against the Lord time and time again, and God has ordained for us now to be in exile for a time here in Babylon, that Jerusalem's actually going to be destroyed. And, you know, maybe there's a sort of hope among those Israelites. Oh, well, the temple's still there. God's with us in the temple. His presence is in the temple. How can he let his holy city be destroyed when his presence is right there in his temple? And Ezekiel prophesies that the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple. Essentially, God's abandoning their people because of their sin, allowing them to go through this discipline. Jerry, question?
You can't lose your salvation.
That's right. You can't lose your salvation. So this is talking about Israelites as a nation. As a nation had rebelled against God. And as a nation, they were going to face judgment. It's not to say that there weren't really some saved Israelites. Surely there were. Ezekiel would be one of them. You can be saved individually and still go through the judgment that the whole nation had warranted. And so Ezekiel happens to be one of those. The sad part was that back then with Israel, most of the people weren't saved, is what the prophets were saying. Most of the prophets back then were saying that the people were trusting in outward religion, going to the temple, doing sacrifices, but then the rest of the week they were taking advantage of the poor. They were breaking all the commandments. They were denying God in different ways. So, a question on the significance of the glory departing from the temple.
It never returned, did it?
Well, no, actually, this is the interesting part about Ezekiel. He prophesies later in the book, we'll look at it, of the glory returning to the temple. But the question then becomes, has that happened already or not? We'll answer it in a minute.
The next question, he's always addressed as Son of Man. Mm. Christ too was addressed as Son of Man.
Yeah.
What's the significance of that?
It's a good question. A lot of ink has been spilled about it. I think part of it may be, there's a lot you can say about it, but part of it might be, just what we're going to look in our passage today from Deuteronomy is about how Christ was the promised prophet that Moses promised about. And there's a sense in which the prophets are to be men representing God. And Jesus, though he could easily call himself the Son of God all the time, especially brings out the fact that he is a Son of Man who's come to represent man, even though he also has come to represent God. So I think the very fact that Ezekiel takes that label up so much, and then Jesus takes that label from Ezekiel, I think is tying in with the prophetic ministry. Now he is now an ambassador to the people of God. There's a lot more I think we could probably say about Son of Man, but I think that's sort of one thing we could say about Son of Man.
This is the first time it was used in Scripture, is that
right? I believe so. Yep. This is one of the beauties of Ezekiel. There's so much here, and that's one we could probably talk about a whole class period and reference, you know, survey all the references in Son of Man.
What years before Christ do you know? Five,
this is like 597.
Okay, so about 600 years.
Yep.
Preach.
Yep, exactly. Mary?
I don't see, where's Tony finding the Son of Man?
She's just working from memory, and she's right, that the Son of Man gets referenced in a number of places in Ezekiel. We haven't read any of those yet today.
I thought Son of Man was mostly referenced in Daniel.
There is a few references in Daniel, but the most of them are in Ezekiel.
Okay, but she's just knowing that from something.
That's because she has been faithful to read Ezekiel every other morning.
Every year.
That's right.
Not always understanding.
It's a tough book. But there's a lot even in some of the difficult passages that we can still get out of it. So I commend you to read it, think through it, ask me tough questions, and I'll point you to a good commentary. Another memorable passage is in chapter 18, and this is one I think is important to remember. If you look at chapter 18, verse 2, the God says, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." And he goes on to say, stop saying this because it's not true. What were happening is that people were back then quoting this false proverb saying that we're just suffering because of what my parents and grandparents have done. I'm being punished, not because of my sins, but because of someone else's sins. You know, kind of this generational sin idea. Well, we have to acknowledge that there is, the Bible teaches something about original sin, that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and that because of original sin, we're all a race that's slaves to sin, needing forgiveness and grace. And yet this passage reminds us that at the end of the day, each of us are going to be judged on our own sins, that we can't, in other words, use this as an excuse for why I have my own troubles in life. That God doesn't just punish us for what other people have done. And in our own lives, we can each just say, okay, yes, we've been born out of original sin as slaves to sin, but we each have shown our own sinful ways through what we have done. And Ezekiel 18 is a great passage to point to that God is just, that he holds each of us accountable for our own sins. Question?
I'm just so glad you said that. I heard a whole sermon once given by a pastor who talked about the sins of the father being laid on the children. Mm-hmm. And I was very discouraged because it was almost as if children are locked into their parents' sin. It's true environmentally we learn things.
Yeah.
We learn anger from how our parents express it. We can. Yeah. But it doesn't mean that has to be our choice.
Exactly. Certainly we can all acknowledge parents' sins have ramifications on us. If your parents did a bunch of bad decisions, say, you might end up starting out life very, poor and destitute and all sorts of things, the result of our parents. Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, Ezekiel 18 is where we got to go to say, you know, each man before God has to stand not and fall based on their own merits.
And so. Some children have blamed, for example, their homosexuality on the fact that their parents lived in San Francisco and exposed them to that environment. I just think that's so far-fetched.
Yeah. Well, you know, agreed, and just to point out, you know, there are certain hereditary things like alcoholism. You can point to it being hereditary, at least make an argument. Whether or not that argument's true or not, I don't know, but you can still work through alcoholism, even if you had some genetic predisposition to it.
And all that's debatable.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Nature or nurture?
Yep.
It's the question.
Yep. So Ezekiel 18 is a very specific passage on this subject that you guys should be aware of. Chapters 16 and 23, we're not going to read over them right now, but they really kind of are these sort of love passages of how much God loves His people, and yet how His people have returned away from Him, sort of adulterated themselves against God. He might just write those down to think about some passages that speak of God's great love, sort of husband-wife sort of analogy of God's love for His people. For the sake of time, that's all I'm going to cover in this first section is some key passages to tell you about. Again, the situation is they were under judgment for their sin. Now, the second one, we see this in a lot of the prophets, judgments against the nations. See, you know, the thought might be, if you're Jerusalem, how can you, Lord, punish us when the nations around us have been even worse? What about them? Well, the prophets make it clear that the nations are not getting off either, that there is judgment for the nations as well. Now, these are written to the nations, to this group and to that group as a judgment to them. But whether or not these judgments ever made it to those other nations is probably unlikely. The real audience is still exiled Israelites. But the exiled Israelites obviously needed to know that God was bringing judgment on the nations as well. That it wasn't just them being dealt with regard to their sin.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is the historic Israel in the Bible located in the same way, same place that modern Israel is?
I think modern Israel is much smaller than the borders of ancient Israel. Though ancient Israel, they had their borders changed like any nation at that time. You know, they had success for a little while, and they had larger borders. I think it was under David and Solomon. Kings where their borders were the biggest. Mm-hmm. Obviously, at this time, Babylon, their borders were basically shrinking down to nothing. And so, with Babylon ultimately conquering them, which is what we'll read in a minute, they actually had no borders at that point. Mm-hmm. So, modern-day Israel is in the general vicinity, though it's much smaller, as far as I understand, from the heights of Israel at the time in the Old Testament. So, good question.
You said the judgments, you don't know if the judgments against these other nations were carried out. Did I understand you correctly?
When I said if the message here were like delivered to these different groups.
You don't know if the messages got delivered to the groups.
Exactly.
But the judgments were carried through.
Well, I think the judgments are ultimately carried through in the final day of judgment.
No more Ammonites, no more Moabites, no more Edomites, no more Philistines. But what about Tyre? We still have a city called Tyre, don't we?
Yeah, whether they're those peoples.
I see.
Yeah. Now, here's what I would say. I think it's certainly, we're going to kind of get here too. I think all these judgments in some part have been carried out. In some part they have been. But I think the very idea of judging the nations will find its greater fulfillment when Christ returns. That all the nations are going to get judged at the great final day of judgment. And it's really the gospel that also turns these things on their head, which is where we're getting to here with blessings. Not only does Judah deserve judgment? Not only do the nations deserve judgment, but the gospel is saying that God is holding out blessings not only for Judah and Jerusalem, but as we see continue to be developed, blessings for the nations too. That Gentiles, non-Jews, can find salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we have to see these judgments as answered with the gospel. So that at that day of judgment, Tony, they don't have to be under judgment if they flee to Christ and find refuge in Him. Not just for Tony, but she asked it, so I'm pointing to her. All of us, right? This is the good news. That judgment for nations has a reminder that there's also blessing for the nations. So, but again, going back to a specific point, I think there's a sense in which those judgments have been carried out on those nations that no longer exist. I think in that regard, kind of their initial fulfillment. And what we see with a lot of these prophecies, there's an initial fulfillment and then a greater fulfillment. Like with the blessings for Judah and Jerusalem, there's an initial restoration in the promised land. But did the glory ever come back? As we'll mention here, I think the glory did come back with Jesus. Exactly. So we'll get there right now. And we're now on this third section, chapter 33, verse 21. Whoever has it, go ahead and read it.
And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month.
And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured.
Good, thank you. And captured doesn't bring out the full extent of what we know from this. Captured and destroyed, temple along with it. And it goes on talking a little bit about the ruin here. But the point is, at this point, in the midst of the exile, they get their word. Judah and Jerusalem has been destroyed. And keep that in mind as we survey a few more of these passages now. Chapter 34 has another great passage. I'm just going to reference it. Talking about the bad shepherd versus the one true shepherd. That's obviously ultimately Jesus. It's looking forward to Jesus when it talks about that. I'm just mentioning some of these especially memorable passages. We won't be able to really go into all of them in detail. But a passage I do want us to read is in chapter 36. So this is after Jerusalem's destroyed. Now there is promise of restoration, of a new heart for the people, of a new covenant, of cleansing. So look at chapter 36, verse 22 through 38. Anybody want to, Marlon, do you want to read that big long section, 22 through 38?
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am God, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave you to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. 28 or 38?
38.
I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wastes of desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and have planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as a holy sacrifice, with the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord.
All right, that's a very memorable passage in Ezekiel, and it's also very profound because it talks of the gospel in there. And I draw your attention especially to verse 26. By the way, we're not going to be able to finish Ezekiel today, so we're going to probably just cover this last passage and have to finish it up next week, as I realize on the time, But look at verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's rightly understood as talking about the work of Christ in our lives. This gospel work of changing hearts. It's a great point that you notice back in chapter 18, verse 31, you don't have to turn there right now, but in 18:31, God basically says, you guys need new hearts, you need new spirits, go get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Well, that's great. How do you get a new heart and a new spirit? Well, when we get to this chapter, God says, I will give it to you. This is the good news of the gospel, right? We need God to give us new hearts and new spirits. Because you know what? On our own, what we've done is we've heaped up judgment. On our own, we're like the nations, are like Judah. We've sinned and rebelled in different ways. We need God to put His Spirit in our heart. And this happens initially when Jesus Christ dies on the cross. raises again. He pays for our sins. But then the day of Pentecost happens where Christ sends out the Holy Spirit on the people. And that sending out of the Holy Spirit has begun this work in our life to transform us. As the New Testament talks about, we're new creations. We have new hearts. We have the Spirit of God inside us that's transforming us. And so it's this passage that begins to talk about this work of God in our life. It's great hope. Now we also have to notice here, it talks about sprinkling clean water on us as part of this. Often this is seen as a sort of metaphor for baptism as well, right? Baptism, we sprinkled water upon us to cleanse us. And it's certainly a picture of that transformative work inside us. But let me now take a step back and point out that here it's all talking about this in one particular context, the context of Israel being restored in the land. In other words, reversing this judgment that has come and destroyed temple and people. Hold your question 1 minute, Jerry. This is the context given here, that Israel would be restored. And that the land, when it was restored, would be like the Garden of Eden. All these great things of restoration. The question becomes, has that been fulfilled or not? What do you guys think? Yes or no?
Well, according to many people, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. That's happening now.
Okay.
In some, according to some perspectives.
Okay, good. And what are some other perspectives? Because I asked it for that reason. Jerry, you answer the question, or do you have another question?
Question.
Oh, hold your question until let's answer this one question I'm asking first, then we'll come back to it. So some would say that is happening now in the 40s and 50s, right? Israel has started a new nation. Is that what's being described here? Others might look back to after Babylon, Persia was conquered Babylon. The people got to go back then. They were gathered from nations at that point and got to go back and live in the land. That's what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. That's why the people were living in Jerusalem when Jesus came. Was that the restoration? Well, the people then thought, probably not, because it doesn't look like the Garden of Eden yet. Well, I would say the same thing about those who would claim today. It certainly doesn't look like the Garden of Eden in Palestine right now. In fact, it looks like a war zone. I don't plan any vacations myself there right now.
It's a progression.
Well, I mean, that's what the argument would be, right? That yes. This is a progression to Christ enter in the millennial kingdom, which, as I've said in the past, I think that's symbolic, not intended to be literal. But some good brothers in the Lord, people like John MacArthur, for example, great guy, have so much in common with him. That's one point where we disagree on. I don't see that this restoration is talking about what's happening now and going to happen with the millennial kingdom. What I see this is ultimately looking forward to the restoration in the new heavens and the new earth, a restoration that's already begun but not yet fully there. Already begun because the work that's described here has already begun. I've been given a new heart. The sprinkling has happened of cleansing on me. The Spirit has been poured out. Those are the already aspects. But even those things aren't yet fully here, right? Because the Spirit's work is such that I'm being transformed, but I know I still struggle with sin. So there's an already not yet aspect to it. When does the restoration fully happen? Well, already I've added to it, right? This is talking strictly ethnic Israel. But we look at the New Testament. We look at the passages like in Romans that talk about us being grafted into Israel. We realize that we're a part of this restoration now. This restoration to a better kingdom. And what we'll look at next week, because we're out of time right now, to kind of tie this together, is Ezekiel promises a new temple to come. And Ezekiel promises in just a chapter ahead, that in the restored kingdom, the sanctuary will be there, the temple will be there forever. Well, is that talking about something that's going to happen in the next few years in our human history to set up an earthly millennial kingdom? Or is it looking forward to the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven like it's described in Revelation? That's obviously going to be my case. And so we're going to look at following up on this issue next week. As we point to the temple that's described in Ezekiel that was never built and ask, is this referring to some temple yet to be built here? Or is it referring really symbolically to the new heavens and the new earth where God will set up a permanent sanctuary? While at the same time, Revelation says there will be no temple in the new heavens and new earth because God will be there with his people. In other words, the temple will be there because it won't be a physical building. It will be God with his people. So I'm going to make that case in greater detail next week as we finish up the last few chapters of Ezekiel. But we're out of time. Let's pray.